That was just beautiful, just beautiful. Church, I hope you were able to engage with the worship that took place then, and that your heart is prepared to hear the word of God. Let's pray now. Father, speak now. We need you. All we need, all we have, and all we want is you, Lord. And you are what we seek now. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is a special, special day. Today, first of all, is the last Sunday before we have the opportunity to vote for national, statewide, and local leaders. It's also Reformation Sunday, which is the day that we commemorate something that happened back in 1517 and for the rest of that century, which is the birth of the Protestant Church. And today is also the first Sunday of the month, so we get to celebrate communion and have the Lord's Supper together. So I have prepared three sermons for you. Sit back, relax, it's going to be a long day. So first sermon, Election Day is on Tuesday. Go vote. Let's pray. I'm just kidding. That's not the end. It's not the end. But that's the point, isn't it? Right? Seriously, life and death of children depend upon your vote. Treatment of all people, including foreigners, what the Bible calls sojourners, depend upon your vote. The financial stability of our nation depends upon your vote. Long established laws that are based on the Judeo-Christian ethic depend upon your vote. The definition of gender and sexuality depends upon your vote. Provision for our law enforcement and the protection that we get from our law enforcement depends upon your vote. Freedom to worship, as we've done this morning, and freedom of religion depends upon your vote. What is being taught to our children depends upon your vote. Legislative decisions regarding COVID-19 depend upon your vote. You are that important. Your vote is that important. Please, please, please don't waste the wonderful opportunity that the Lord has given us to speak godly values into our government by clicking your lever, although I know the process is different now. But that's the opportunity that we have. Please go and vote on Tuesday. I have asked two elders to pray, to lead us together to pray for our nation. Tim, would you begin? Let's bow together and pray with Tim as he leads us.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cry out to you. Father, we're a nation of sinners. We all are born with sin nature. We're just thankful that you sent your Son to die upon the cross, to shed his blood, to cover us with that blood, to save us from our sins. Father, we just pray for our country during this coming week and coming months, actually, Father, the turmoil that we see in the streets, the strife with our leaders. Father, we just pray for your guidance and direction. Father, we pray that as we've learned these past few weeks with Pastor Mike's messages, let's vote biblically. Father, as Pastor John said, many unborn lives depend on it. Father, we're just so thankful for the opportunity that we have to be a light in our country as Christians, be a light in our community. Father, we thank you for the ways that we've been able to reach out these past few weekends. Father, the community can see that we are truly a light in a dark, dark world. Father, again, we just pray that you give us the time to vote Tuesday. Father, give us a chance to set those things aside that take up our daily lives. Make it a priority that we get out and vote your will. Vote biblically. Again, Father, we just thank you for the opportunity that we can gather together. Father, we pray for protection from COVID-19. We just thank you that so far throughout these many months of gathering, Father, that you protected this church and our congregation, and we just pray for continued protection there as well. Again, Father, we just thank you for the time that we can gather together today. Father, we pray for Pastor John as he brings forth the message. But again, Father, we just pray for peace and harmony in our nation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Dear Lord, we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy as Americans. But with freedom comes great responsibility. We have a responsibility as Americans to vote. But we have an even greater responsibility as Christian Americans to vote. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And as Christian Americans, we need to vote our conscience, our spirit-controlled conscience. There are many things that the Bible does not address that are in current politics today, such as trade dealings with China, such as illegal immigration. But there are some things that are very explicitly mentioned in Scripture because they're not just something that's based or rooted in the economy, but something that's rooted in sin versus righteousness. A couple topics that come to mind are aborticide and LGBTQ. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us as Christians to vote with our conscience in a biblical way that would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, elders, for leading this church body in praying for our nation. I appreciate that. So that was the first sermon. Don't get excited. The others are longer. Today is also Reformation Sunday. The 16th century saw the culmination of men who had long seen that the church had wandered far from what Jesus had established 1,500 years before that. This led to several breaks from the established church. And so I want to kind of give you a context and bring you back to the birthday of the church, which happens in Acts chapter 2. In the first century, Jesus was crucified and was buried according to the scriptures. He was raised back to life according to the scriptures. He appeared to over 500 people over 40 days. And during that time of 40 days, he told his disciples, he said, "You have been baptized by John, and in a few days, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit." And he told them, he said, "I want you to wait in Jerusalem until that happens." This was a group of about 120 people who were waiting in Jerusalem for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to take place. 10 days after Jesus was ascended back into heaven, that happened. And we read how that happened at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. I'll read that for you. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Are not these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jew and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring wonders of God in our own tongues.' Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?'" So when the Bible describes what happened here, My version says that it was like the sound of the blowing of a violent wind. It wasn't a wind. And in fact, the word here is not the usual word that the Bible uses for wind. It's the word for a blast or an explosion. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, there was a loud sound. It was such an alarming sound that the Jews who had gathered outside heard it and were perplexed and wondered what that sound was. It was that loud. So the coming of the Holy Spirit was something they heard. It was also something they saw, because they saw tongues of fire separate and land on each of them. And when that happened, each of these believers were able to speak in the languages of these foreigners who had all gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So all of these people gathered together. God sends his Holy Spirit upon his believers, who are now speaking the gospel in every language that was represented there. It's an astounding thing. God indwells believers, and they were speaking in all of those languages. The gospel is being shared and heard in a powerful, powerful way. Well, then Peter preaches a sermon. That's what happens next in that passage. We won't look at that. But that sermon ends with Peter saying, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And there was another explosion. And that explosion was that 3,000 people received Jesus that day, became followers of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. The church is born. It was an explosion, and the church is born. At the end of Acts chapter 2, if you go to verse 42, this talks about what these 3,120 people or so, what they focused on and what was important to them. Listen to what verse 42 says. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. So let me just explain a little bit about that. The apostles' teaching, this was the teaching of Scripture. In Peter's sermon, which we didn't look at, Peter's sermon is 22 verses. 11 of those verses are references to the Old Testament. They were preaching the Scriptures. They weren't preaching their own thoughts, their own ideas, what they have concluded. They were preaching the Scriptures. It says that they were devoted to fellowship. This is especially raw to me right now, when we live in a time that governors have forbidden the meeting of Christians, the gathering of believers and the fellowship of believers. It's raw to me because even in our own fellowship here, we have people who are staying away because they're afraid of COVID and because this disease exists. We have people who are staying away because they don't like the restrictions that the government has put on us. I don't like them either. But my concern and what hurts me as a pastor is that fellowship is one of the four priorities of this early church. We really have to consider, as believers in our nation right now, we have to consider, what are we going to do with what the government is saying we should do? I'm not proposing anything to you. I don't want you to come out of here and say, "John's, you know, leading a rebellion." I'm not. But Martin Luther wasn't either. So this is very important. Third is the sharing of bread, which we will do this morning. And the fourth is prayer, which we do in every service. But in the church, 1,500 years after that, there was a big departure from those four important basic foundational things. The church had strayed. The church was filled with the love of money, with the abuse of power. It was filled with political alliances. There was deception of the common people, overtaxation, which they called indulgences, and a disregard for the Bible. Do you know that when a monk went from being a novice into being a full-fledged monk. He had to give up his Bible. The only Bible he could use was the Bible that was in the church library. He had to give up his Bible. For years, people had spoken out about these abuses, and many of them were killed. But in 1517, around this date, it probably wasn't exactly this date, but around this date in 1517, God moved in a man named Martin Luther, who was so concerned about indulgences that he wrote a letter to the Bishop Albrecht, and he posted what we call the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. Now, indulgences. So what this was the church at the time needed money to build St. Peter's Cathedral back in Rome. So in order to get money from the class of people who had very little money, we had to come up with a way to do this. And so what happened was they told people, if you do not want to spend a lot of time in purgatory, which isn't in the Bible either, but if you don't want to spend a lot of time in purgatory, you could literally pay your way out. If you pay for an indulgence, you'll get a piece of paper that says, you have been relieved for 135 days out of purgatory. Well, not only could I do that for me, but I could do that for my dead relatives as well. So if I have, my parents are gone, but if I'm afraid that they might be suffering in purgatory or waiting in purgatory, I could pay the church lots of money so that their sins would be forgiven and they could be released from purgatory or spend less time there. You could even buy indulgences for future sins. So if I think I might sin again tomorrow, I could pay for an indulgence today and be forgiven of it and not have to pay for that sin in purgatory because I paid for it now with my money. Well, Luther's horrified at this, and he informs both Bishop Albrecht and the Pope, because he believed that if they really understood this process, they would be horrified to think that their people were being taxed and taught something that was not scripturally correct. They would certainly change. But what Luther didn't know was that Albrecht and the Pope at the time were in a corruption scandal that they had to make money, and Albrecht was doing this by hiring a man named Tetzel, you may remember that from history books, who was an expert at selling indulgences. And Bishop Albrecht was getting half of the money that Tetzel was taking in. So it was a strange time, but God was moving. He moved in Martin Luther. The timing of this took off. In fact, the 95 Theses made it to a printer who, without Luther's permission, printed the 95 Theses in Latin, as Luther wrote them, and translated them into the common language, German. These went all over the place, and people were just ignited about this issue. Luther was actually sorry that it had gone for publication. He hadn't reviewed them, and he knew that the blame would fall at his feet. But the Spirit was working. And from this, men throughout Europe sought to reform the church. They wanted to reform it, get it back to what Jesus had originally intended, and back to the original teachings. So at first, these reformers were denouncing what the mother church had been teaching. But they realized that they not only had to speak what they didn't believe, but they had to speak what they did believe. And so through the writings of the 1500s, we come across phrases like faith only, grace only, Jesus Christ only, scripture only. And it was actually in the 20th century when scholars then look back at this, they pull these things together and codify them and come up with what we call the five solas. Now, sola is a word like our word solo. If I am up here singing a solo, is there anybody else with me? No, I'm alone. Sola just means alone. So when you put sola with fide, it just means faith alone. Or sola with gratia, it means grace alone. And these five solas became the identifying doctrine of salvation that made the Protestant churches stand apart from the church that existed at that time. And this was happening throughout Europe. Another explosion was going on. We're going to look at those five solas today. The first is sola fide, faith alone. In John chapter 6, Jesus is asked this question, what are the works that God requires? And he answered, the work that God requires is to believe in the one he has sent. Now, question for you, what is the opposite of work? Give me a word. What? Rest. Yes, rest. So listen to this. This is profound. Jesus says, the work that God requires is to believe. And the word believe means to rest or to trust. Listen to this again. The work that God requires is to rest in the one he has sent. So who is this one? Well, Jesus explains in John chapter 3, whoever believes or rests in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not receive life, for God's wrath remains on him. What this is saying is that all people remain under God's wrath. That is the condition of every single person who exists. We are under God's wrath. How do we get out from that? Is there any work we can do to get out from under that wrath? The work that we are to do is to rest in Jesus Christ, to believe and put our trust in him. A little later on, when the Apostle Paul and his friend Silas were in prison, there was an earthquake, the prison doors were burst open, they were about to escape, and the jailer, knowing that if anyone escaped, Rome would kill him, is just about to kill himself, and Paul yells, no, don't do it, don't do it, we're all still here. And this jailer, out of panic, exclaims to him, he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answered, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Get the question? What must I do? What work must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer is the same as Jesus. Rest. Don't work, but rest in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Sola fide, faith alone. What this is saying is that in addition to faith, there is no work that can be done to acquire salvation. Nothing else can be done in order to be saved from the wrath of God that remains on all people unless they rest in Jesus. Faith alone. The second sola is sola gratia, or grace alone. So the question that this answers is, how can I earn salvation? How can I merit salvation? If I can't work for my salvation, how can I earn it then? How will I become deserving of salvation? So in the Middle Ages, in the time of Martin Luther, the clear answer would have been by the sacraments. So the sacraments are be baptized, receive Holy Communion, go to confession, marriage or enter the holy rites of priesthood, and then the last rites are what they call extreme unction. Now, there are Bible verses for every one of these things, even for the last rites. The way the church came up with the idea of last rites, which is that if I'm dying, I have to have a priest forgive me right before I die, or else I'll have a sin that wasn't forgiven, and I will go to hell or spend more time in purgatory. So the priest had to kind of line up his last rites right before I die. So where they got that from was from the passage where it talks about elders going and laying hands and anointing with oil a person who is sick for their healing. So there are verses for all of these things in Scripture, but none of these verses talk about that these things have saving power. They don't have any power to save. The reformers saw that the scriptures teach that we do not earn any favor with God, even by the sacraments of the church. Rather, grace alone is speaking about something so beautiful and amazing about God. It's saying that God is so gracious that he offers salvation freely to all people. God desires for all people to be saved, and he offers his salvation as a free gift to everyone because of his grace, because he is so gracious. It's free. It's undeserved. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Salvation is completely free. It's simply an outpouring of this God of love. You know these verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so no one can boast. By grace you have been saved. Not by any sacrament, not by anything else, by grace. The Apostle Paul also writes in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. So, like Joe Flamer, you go and you teach, right? And at the end of the week, you get a paycheck. You don't go up to your boss and say, thank you so much, I didn't deserve this. This is such a great gift from you, right? Right? You don't, because why? You earned it. You deserve that money. You worked hard for it, right? And Paul is saying, so if a man works, it's not credited to him as a gift. It's an obligation. But, however, to the man who does not work for salvation, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. This is the grace of God. It's God's grace who says, you can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn my favor or my merit. I'm just such a good and gracious God. I am going to offer salvation to you. I think it's interesting that this verse, which is all about the grace of God, talks about trusting God who justifies the wicked, and his faith or his resting is credited to him as righteousness. So Paul wrote this to first century Christians who were struggling with feeling like they had to observe all of the Jewish laws in order to earn favor with God. Luther then affirms this sola gratia, grace alone, in the 16th century, but he is dealing with people who are feeling like they have to do all of the sacraments and do all these church traditions in order to earn favor with God. Today, we affirm it again. And now I'm going to ask you to engage with me a little bit. Are there places that we have forgotten to trust in grace alone? Are there other places that we are trusting in, that our world is trusting in? Call it out. I'll say it so that our people on the live stream can hear too. What are some things people trust in today for salvation? What's that? Healthcare. Good. Yes. Money. Works. Sure. Works. We see it all over. Position. Yes. Position. Right. Power. Climbing the corporate ladder. Position. Yes. Yeah. I mean, even our politicians, you know, when they are promoting themselves in this election time, basically, aren't they all saying they're going to save us from all the ills of the world? You know, they can't. They can't. It is grace alone. Grace alone. Not only can we not earn our salvation, but grace alone reminds us that God loves to save. He doesn't do it reluctantly. He doesn't do it just as, oh, well, you guys really needed it, so here you go. He loves to save. He pours out his love by offering salvation to anyone who will receive it. It is his gift, and it is his grace alone. The next one that we'll talk about is Sol Dei Gloria, only to the glory of God. One reason God loves his salvation is because it shows how powerful and how loving he really is. It shows how wise and how giving he really is, how generous and how gracious he really is. Only he can receive glory because he initiated salvation and because he's the one who thought of it. He planned it from long ago, and he is the only agent by whom salvation happens. And since we can do nothing but believe or rest upon this great work of God called salvation, we can take no credit for it. Remember Ephesians 2:8-9, it said, it ended with, so no one can boast. No one can boast in salvation. We've done nothing. None of us are good enough to earn anything by God. But he receives glory by graciously offering salvation. His generosity brings him praise. And this is all only to the glory of God. Our fourth one is an important one. Sola Scriptura, Scripture only. All of these things that we've talked about today are from Scripture only, right? The Faith Community Church Statement of Faith has as one of their primary points here, it says, the Bible is the supreme authority and final rule in life and faith. And that's what we are talking about, the Bible. Everything that we are taught must be measured against Scripture. Everything that we do must be measured against Scripture. We must be like the Bereans in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, who the Apostle Paul himself was teaching them. But they said, wait, we need to search the Scriptures and make sure that what you are saying is really true. The Apostle Paul was teaching them, and they weighed his word against this, because this is the final authority. Not Paul's word, not anything else. Now, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote most of the New Testament, right? So it's God's word that is inspired. But when Paul was there, they didn't know that. They were testing everything against the Scriptures. We must be people of the word. In regards to salvation, only the Bible has the authority to lay out how a person can be saved, because only the Bible is the Word of God. And we can go nowhere else for that. If a preacher or a church or a pastor or a bishop or anybody, TV evangelist, anything, says anything about salvation that does not come from the Word itself, and you've studied to make sure of it, head for the hills. Change churches. Get out of that place. Turn off the TV. Scripture only. People, there are churches that say that baptism is required for salvation. That is not from Scripture. There are churches that say that speaking in tongues is required for salvation. That is not from the Bible. There are churches that say that going to church is required for salvation. Not here. There are churches that say you must give to the poor or help the oppressed in order to acquire salvation. You will not find those things in Scripture. Again, Scripture mentions those things, but they are not a part of salvation. So what does the Bible say about salvation? Well, it says what we just said, that we are saved by God's grace alone as a free gift out of his loving generosity. We receive that grace by faith. In other words, faith is the hand that I receive the gift of God from, right? So God gives us salvation. My hand grasps that. That's faith. I rest in that. We receive his grace by faith, or by believing in the sacrifice of Jesus for sins. And only God receives the glory for that. So, if anyone adds anything else to that or takes away from that, you need to be deeply concerned. If that kind of talk comes from this pulpit, you need to be deeply concerned. And you need to address the issue. I so appreciate our elders and their commitment and devotion to the Word of God and the time that they spend making sure that what is taught and what is said is the truth from Scripture alone. So there is one more sola, okay, just one more. But before I talk about that, I'm going to ask you to stand now, and I'd like to publicly and corporately affirm these five solas with you. So would you stand, please? And on the screen, you'll see a question which I will read, and then there'll be a caps answer. So Sean, can you put that up, please? There we are. I'll read this, and then you answer. Where must I go to find all I need to know about God's plan to save me from sin? The Scriptures teach that I cannot earn God's salvation, so how can I possibly be saved? How can I receive this grace of God, which provides salvation so freely? Since I can do nothing to earn salvation, who receives honor for all of this? And how is this great plan of salvation enacted? Amen. Thank you for doing that. You may be seated. Through Christ alone, which brings us to the place in our service where we will celebrate communion together. Now, the Lord's Supper, what we do here with the bread and the wine, has no saving power. That would make it a sacrament like they used to think back in the 16th century. This has no saving power. When you eat the bread and you drink the wine, you are proclaiming the death of Christ for your salvation, that through his death, you have received the forgiveness of sins. You are not taking on the forgiveness of sins by doing this. You are simply proclaiming it and commemorating it. The purpose of this is to commemorate and also to examine our hearts, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. We are to examine our hearts. The reason we do that is because Christ gave himself for salvation and the forgiveness of sins. This should only be for those who have received that, who are resting upon his sacrifice. Today, if you have not rested upon that sacrifice that Jesus gave himself on the cross, where God himself took on the suffering and punishment that we should have, you can do that today. And why wait? What are you waiting for? There's going to be no other promise for you, right? I mean, Muhammad didn't die for your sins, right? Buddha didn't die for your sins. Krishna didn't die for your sins. Mother Nature didn't die for your sins. If you're an atheist, you didn't die for your sins, but you will die because of your sins unless you rest on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we commemorate now. Will you receive that today? Will you rest? Put your trust of salvation in Jesus today. And if you do that in your heart right now, then take part in this as the ushers pass this out. Take part in it. And come and talk to me afterwards. I would love to talk to you and help you in your steps of following Christ together. As we talk about Christ alone, I want to read to you what I consider to be the climactic moment in the Old Testament, because it speaks about the sacrifice of Jesus. It speaks of how Christ alone is our sacrifice. Listen to these words from Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, Jesus, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, that's us, the church, and will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. That's how much God loved you, that he would do that for you. Let's receive the elements now together and hold off and wait, and then we'll eat the bread together. Gentlemen. As you eat, remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, who took on the suffering and the punishment on your behalf because he loves you so much. Let's eat together. When Jesus was leading the Last Supper, he reminded the disciples that this is the blood of the new covenant, and that new covenant is the covenant that God forgives sins by the sacrifice of Jesus. By taking this and drinking this now, you are proclaiming that you are resting upon that sacrifice for the salvation of your soul, the forgiveness of sins, and to have eternal life. Let's drink together now. Jesus, thank you. There is no one like you. There is no sinner beyond your reach. There is no sin that there is not enough grace for. Thank you for the sacrifice that you have given to provide eternal life for unworthy sinners, but for very grateful sinners. Lord, we are redeemed because of you. We have new life because of you, and our hearts just sing out in joy because of all that you have done for us. Oh, Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me now? I'd like to read together the Great Commission, which we find at the last chapter of Matthew, the Great Commission. Read it with me before we go. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Thank you for being here this morning, and may the Lord bless you as you go in his name and reveling in the grace that he gives. Amen.